Genesis 33, verses 1 through 20. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in the front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Whose are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, and which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and Seir.' So Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place was called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elo Israel." Now, the dreaded meeting with Esau is finally happening. We've been looking at him heading back to the promised land from Paddan Aram, and he has been dreading this meeting with his brother Esau. It's now about to happen, and it's been 21 years since he had run from his brother Esau for fear of his life. But the meeting doesn't go as he feared. Now, I'm just not going to spend too much time on this, but let me say something to you that I've learned from years of experience, and I'm pretty sure you would agree. Most of the stuff we fear doesn't really happen the way we think that it will. Have you ever noticed that over the years? We worry about a lot of things happening, or something going wrong, or this might happen, or that might happen, and most of the time, it doesn't. And let me just help you a little bit, and I'm speaking to myself as well with some things the Lord's been teaching me. Typically, the things I'm afraid of aren't things that are really going to happen. And who's the one that deals with fear? Satan loves to come and cause fear. And I just want to encourage you, learn to recognize when the Holy Spirit's giving you caution versus just a fear of something. Typically, when there's a fear of something, it's probably the enemy trying to keep you from something that God has for you. So just kind of let the Holy Spirit take that from there and just put that in your minds. Most often, the things we fear rarely ever come to be. But we notice now that as Esau is there with his 400 men, even though Jacob puts himself in front of his family, and he bows 7 times, and we're going to look at that in just a second, even though Jacob puts himself in front of his family, we can still see that he orders the rest of his family according to their importance to him. Did you notice how he did it? He had the servants of Rachel and Leah go with their kids, and then he had Leah with her kids, and then he had last Rachel with Joseph. Just in case something bad happened, the ones that would be killed last would be his most favorite. And I put this in my notes. This had to be noticeable to Zilpah, Bilhah, Leah, and Rachel, let alone their children. It had to be noticeable to them where they were in their level of importance to Jacob. And to be honest with you, I'm just going to say this. It may do us well to let God show us our priorities and to get them in order before we do more damage to our spouses and our children. How we live our lives. I'm going to talk to the men here right now in the room and those that are listening, and women as well, but men especially. What priority do your family feel they are when it comes to, where do they come in line of importance to you? What's more important to you in their eyes? Where do they stack up? Again, I've had to do this over the years. I remember asking my kids at some times, you know, hey, which would I choose? And their answers surprised me and hurt me and at the same time were good for me because of the fact that I had to learn that even though I talked a good game, my wife and kids didn't feel like they were in the priority that I said they were. So I'm going to ask you just to prayerfully let the Holy Spirit speak to you when it comes to your friends, your family. What kind of an impression are you leaving on those that you interact with as to their level of importance in your life? You can say, well, you're so important to me. Do they feel that way? And just seeing how Jacob prioritized who was the most important to him had to have an emotional effect on his kids. We see David struggle with this as well as a dad. Now, we also, though, see something good with Jacob. We see him humbling himself and going in front of all his wives and kids, and bowing himself 7 times before his brother. You know, the Bible actually says that humility is the best posture for reconciling broken relationships. See, when we have broken relationships, our flesh immediately runs to our rights and what we deserve and what's the right versus wrong. And God says, I don't want you to handle broken relationships that way. I want you to humble yourself and take the low road, even if that means that you look like the loser. Go to Proverbs chapter 15, look at verse 1. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. But Jim, you don't know what they did. Let me read it again. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 38 through 42. In Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He said, I want you to have a heart of humility and brokenness and submission. When you trust that God's going to take care of you, you can humble yourself that way. You can humble yourself that way. If you feel like God can't handle it or you won't be taken care of, then you're going to try to do things in your own flesh to fix the situation on your behalf. But I don't think any of us really have been reminded about the fact that this posture of humility is the exact same posture that God wants us to have when it comes to us seeking Him for our broken relationship. James chapter 4. Go to James chapter 4. In order to be saved, we have to come before God proudly? No. We have to come before God humbly. Actually, we'll come back to James 4. Go to Luke 18. I'm sorry, Becky, but I'm going to just feel like we're supposed to go to Luke. Go to Luke 18 first. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, then we'll come back to James 4. In Luke 18, in the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, look at Luke 18, verse 9 and following. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men, Jesus said, went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Go to James chapter 4. Look at verses 6 through 10. Jesus says, or God, who is Jesus is, God says through James, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. In order for us to be saved, we must come to God with a humble, broken, submissive attitude. Would you not agree? If you come to God saying, look, you owe me and look what I've done for you. No, that's not the people who are going to be responded to appropriately and the broken relationship will not be fixed. But there's one more aspect of this that I wonder if we've even thought about. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you had a broken relationship with God and God had done no wrong, but you were the one that had broken the relationship because of your sin, God himself humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and he went and died in your place and mine on a cross so that we could be reconciled to him. God humbled himself. He took on the form of man. God said, I want our relationship to be fixed. Could he have said, I'm in the right, you all are in the wrong? Definitely. But that's not the attitude that he took. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he took the role of a servant, even dying on a cross, the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2. And so folks, as Jacob, he ain't doing it perfect yet. But as he's coming to his brother, he took the humble posture. And as we can see, God's already done a work in Esau's heart to the point that Esau's not wanting revenge, and he welcomes him and hugs him and kisses him. And he even tells Jacob that he's accepted him. He doesn't need all these 550 animals that he's already sent on ahead of him and his family. But Jacob insists, and Esau accepts the gifts. Now, if you were following, go back to Genesis 33, you might have noticed what happens next. It gets a little bit interesting now. We're going to chase something here for a second. All right, Esau offers to travel with Jacob and his family and his herds, but Jacob says that it would be silly for he and his 400 men to travel at the slow pace of children and nursing herds. In other words, Esau says, you know what, let's all travel together back home. And Jacob says, well, we've got children, we've got nursing herds, it'd be silly for you and your 400 men to travel at the pace of women and children. Why don't you guys just go on ahead? We'll go at a slower pace. Esau says, okay. But then he says, why don't I just leave with you some of my men to help you with the herds and the families and everything? And again, Jacob says, nah, that's okay. We're good. I know how to handle this. You just go on ahead. But according to Genesis 33, verses 14 through 16, go back there with me, where does Jacob say that he will meet Esau again? Go back to Genesis 33, 14 through 16. He says, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So where does Jacob say he's going to meet Esau again? In Seir. Now, do you remember where Seir is? Seir is south of the Dead Sea. They are now still not in the Promised Land yet. They're east of the Jordan River. This is where they've met. You'd have to travel way down past the Jordan River, all the way past the Dead Sea to the south end of the Dead Sea in the area of Edom. That was the area that had been given to Esau and his descendants. But I don't know if you caught it or not in our study for tonight. He doesn't go to Seir. He says, I'll meet you in Seir. Go on ahead. I'll meet you in Seir. But he doesn't go to Seir. As you're about to see, we're going to look at it again. He goes to an area called Succoth, which is still east of the Jordan River. And then he eventually crosses the Jordan River and goes into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and to an area called Shechem. Go with me to Genesis 33. Look at verses 17 through 20. All right, we just saw in verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land in which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Eloah Israel. Now, Jacob doesn't go to Seir. He goes to Succoth. And then he ends up in Shechem, and he buys a piece of land, and he stays there for a while. Now, there's a lot here for us to unpack. The question I want to wrestle with is, why doesn't Jacob go to Seir to be with Esau like he had said? You want to know the honest answer? We don't know. But from Scripture, there are some strong possibilities that I want to bring out. Number one, Jacob is journeying back where? Where's he going? Where did God tell him to go? To the promised land. Go back to Genesis 31. Look at verse 3. In Genesis 31, verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. He's told to go back to the land of Abraham, Isaac. Of course, going to be soon the land of Jacob. He's told to go back to the promised land. Is Esau living in the promised land? No. Actually, that would have been a detour from what God had told him to do if he had gone to see his brother Esau in Seir. Also, go to Genesis 32, look at verse 3. In Genesis 32, verse 3, Jacob had sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of what? Edom. We've already done our study about the Edomites and how they came from Esau. Now jump over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. A passage we looked at a while back, a couple weeks ago, when we looked at why there was a judgment on the Edomites. But in Deuteronomy 2, look at verses 1 through 5. This is talking about the nation of Israel as they're traveling out of Egypt now after their time of slavery. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, Moses writes. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So one of the reasons why Jacob doesn't go to meet him in Seir, possibly, is because he'd been told by God to go back to the promised land. Seir's not in the promised land. Number two, remember, God is the one who is leading Jacob at this time, and Jacob is now a humbled man who has a promise to fulfill to God that he had made 21 years earlier at Bethel. You're going to see later on in our study, we're going to see when we get to chapter 35 that he gets to Bethel. But right now, he's on his way back to the promised land, but God is leading him and guiding him in where he's going. Go to Genesis 28. Let's go back real quick and look at verses 20 through 22 at how Jacob had met God at Bethel for himself. In Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Remember Jacob's vow, his promise? If God will be with me and bring me back here, then I'm going to make a vow, and he's going to be my God, and I'll give him a tenth. And God is the one that's leading him. God's the one that's told him it's time, and God is the one that's directing where he goes. And you're going to see later on in chapter 35, when he gets to Bethel, God's the one that says it's now time to go to Bethel. As God's leading him, he's bringing him back to fulfill a vow that he had made 21 years earlier. There's another reason. Jacob arrives finally in the land of Canaan at Shechem. Remember, Succoth is east, still east of the Jordan River. But Shechem's in the promised land, which is, by the way, 65 miles north of what we know of Jerusalem now. So that's where he ends up, in Shechem. And Jacob builds an altar to God in Shechem, just like his grandfather Abraham did many years prior. If you remember back in Genesis 33 from our passage for tonight, if you go to verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money a piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar, and he named it, actually the name means God, the God of Israel. Okay, so there he builds an altar in Shechem, in the same place or area that his grandfather had many, many years before. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. Look at verses 1 through 8. So now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the place at Shechem, to the oak or terebinth tree of Morah. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Isn't that interesting? As you're going to see then, later on we'll look at when we get to chapter 35, God moves him from Shechem to Bethel. By the way, where was Jacob when God called him to leave and go back home to the land of his fathers? He was in Haran. Remember how he had gone to Haran? Do y'all know of any guy, you know, named Laban? Yeah. The same journey that God had taken Abraham on, he's now taking Jacob on. He leads him to Shechem. He builds an altar at this tree in Shechem. Here, Jacob, many years later, is led by God from Haran to Shechem. And he builds an altar to God in Shechem. On top of that, as you'll see in chapter 12, if we were to keep reading, God leads him from Shechem to Bethel, which he's going to do when we get to chapter 35. He's having Jacob follow this same path. Again, we don't know exactly why he tells his brother, I'll see you in Seir, but doesn't. As far as we know, they never ever meet up in Seir. They will see each other again, and it appears that it's not an issue. But at the same time, it's also very interesting that it appears that God is leading Jacob on the same kind of a journey that he led Abraham on. Now, we don't know if Jacob intentionally lied to Esau or if he simply changed his plans as he journeyed to Canaan at a different pace. But like I just touched on, we don't see any conflict because of this later on. Go to Genesis 35 and look at verse 28. Genesis 35, verse 28, is the next time we see Jacob and Esau together. And Genesis 5, 28 says, the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So we don't see any issue between Esau and Jacob, but we don't see anywhere that he ever meets him in Seir. He says, look, you go on ahead, I'll meet you in Seir. Hey, I'll tell you what, let me leave some of my men with you. No, we're good. We'll just go on, we'll see you. And he doesn't end up there. Again, we don't fully know why, but much we do know. One thing we do know is God seems to be the one who's leading his steps. And to go to Seir would be to disobey, because God had told him not to go to Seir, but to go to Canaan, the land of promise. Now, we're going to jump over to chapter 34. Spend the rest of our time tonight in chapter 34, verses 1 through 31. And to be honest with you, it's not a fun chapter, so just buckle up. The soap opera continues. Genesis 34, 1 through 31. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I'll give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we will be gone." Now their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and all their little ones and all their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now, this episode in the history of the sons of Jacob is not only very telling, it's also going to have a big impact on their futures, as well as the futures of the men of Shechem. Put a bookmark here. Go with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, we're going to be in verse 1 and then verses 5 through 7. At the end of Jacob's life, when he is giving his blessings, which is more of a prophecy to his sons, he makes a statement about what has happened in this chapter we just read. Genesis 49, verse 1 Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Jump to verse 5. Simeon and Levi, he says, are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come out, come not into their counsel, or my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Because of what they had done in this chapter, when it comes time to get their blessing from their father, he says, let me just tell you what's going to happen. Because of what you've done, there's going to be eternal consequences. Not just for you, but your descendants. Now, even though, as we've already seen, Jacob had many daughters, we now see in this chapter why we were introduced to Dinah, the daughter of Leah, earlier. Now, as much as Shechem, the daughter of Hamor, may have loved Dinah, he clearly raped her. We're not going to take the time, but verse 2 brings that out, verse 5 brings that out, and verse 7 brings this out. Shechem loved her, but he raped her. Now, before we go any further, I want to make sure that you all hear me very, very carefully, especially in the day in which we live today. I wrote here in my notes in bold print, please, please hear what I'm saying clearly and carefully. I am not putting the blame on Dinah for what happened. Shechem is responsible for his actions. This is his sin. But there's a but that we have to put in here. Dinah took some chances by going to see how the women of the land lived. Go back to verse 1 of 34. Look closely what it says. Since now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And in the Hebrew context, in what's being said here, what she was doing was, I want to see how they live. I want to see how they live. Folks, God warns us about this, whether we're male or female. God warns us of being curious about how the world lives, being tempted by the world, to be like them. We want to be accepted. All of us have gone through it in some way, shape, or form. As we get older, it gets a little bit less and less. I've noticed that as we get older, we care less and less what people think. But when we're young, we really want to be accepted. That's why social media is such a danger for young people today. Because back in the day when I was a kid, I wasn't invited to a lot of stuff. But I never knew. You know, they just didn't invite me. Now, if I were a kid today growing up, I get all these videos of all the parties everybody was going to that I wasn't invited to. It's hard in this day and age, especially because I was one. We didn't have the money for the proper kind of haircuts and stuff. We'd get the buzz cuts and whatever. I remember saving my money up to go get the feathered look. Remember when they used to part it down the middle and feather it back, you know? I remember, and I was in high school, senior in high school, I'd finally saved it up money to go to a salon and get my hair cut, because in my thinking, they'll accept me now if I have the cool haircut. I used to, when I played basketball in high school, carry a long-tailed comb in my sock. That's back when basketball, you had your socks that came up to your knees. I used to carry a long-tailed comb in my sock so that when it was a timeout and we ran to the side to get the instructions from the coach, I would pull my sock out and my comb out of my sock and flip my hair back, and because I was merely concerned with what everybody was thinking. I wanted to be accepted. It's a temptation, especially for young people. We want to be accepted. We want to know what the world's doing. We're curious about these things. And the Bible says, don't go there. Don't go there. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Listen to what God says. Don't be curious. When I send you into those lands, I don't want you to even be curious about what they're doing. I wonder what they do, or why do they do this, or how what this is like. He says, I don't want you to do that. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. God says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I wrote down 3 in my notes. It's 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Sorry about that. Glad you asked. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Folks, be careful of being curious about what the world does and getting sucked into it. The Bible says really clearly we're to be in it, but not of it. And again, this is Shechem's sin, and there's consequences for his sin. But Dinah wanted to know what the women of that area, how they lived. And she got herself in a bad spot. Now, word of what happened to Dinah makes it back to Jacob. And he does a very interesting thing. He doesn't do anything. He waits until his sons come back. He wants to get their counsel. As you're about to see, that wasn't a good move either. You got to be careful who you get your counsel from. What I've done in my notes here next is, I wrote it this way, let's look at some of how this all went wrong. Number one, obviously Jacob's sons were not mature enough to handle this responsibility of making a wise, prayerful decision. You know, the Bible actually is really clear that we're only to seek counsel from people that are mature and spiritual. That's why the Bible says that ones that are going to serve in leadership in the church need to be mature, need to be men who are spiritually mature, not new believers, not prone to anger, not people that get drunk. They're to be proven to live out the Christian life. And go with me to Psalm chapter 1. Look at verses 1 and 2. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 puts it this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You want to be blessed? You want to be wise? Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Folks, again, we could spend every Bible study dealing with what's going on in the world today because of social media, but there's a lot of people out there that are claiming to be influencers. There's a lot of people that are getting their theology from so-called Bible teachers. Folks, wickedness is going to increase in the last days. The Bible says that people are going to accumulate. That word never really jumped off the page at me over the years as I read 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul was warning Timothy about the last days and the wickedness of the last days. And he said how people are going to accumulate for themselves false teachers, people that will tickle their ears. Back when I first started preaching over 40 years ago, in order to become a preacher, there was no YouTube channel where you just put out a shingle and make yourself a YouTube channel. In order to become a preacher, I had to be licensed. I had to be ordained. I had to be examined and grilled by a church. They had to decide whether or not I met the criteria, and they would either lay hands on me and sign my paperwork or they would not. Nowadays, you can accumulate for yourselves false teachers. And unfortunately, too many people are getting their counsel from the so-called influencers in the world. And Jacob waits to find out what his sons are going to think about how they should handle this, and that was a bad move. That was a bad move because his sons are obviously not ready to handle this type of a decision, and that little business meeting got out of control. Number two, Hamor and Shechem, remember this is the dad and the son who raped Dinah, they're acting like they want peace, but they're actually recommending what God said not to do. And their true desire is to get wealthy off the Israelites. I don't know if you caught this, but they're like, look, this guy Hamor comes and he says, my son, you know, he's really sorry for what happened, but he really, really loves your daughter. So I tell you what, why don't you, let's make a deal where you guys can marry our daughters and we can marry your daughters. We can do business together. We can become one people. That's exactly what God told them not to do. That they were to be separate and holy and not to intermarry with the people of the land. That's what Esau had done and gotten in trouble with his father. That's why Jacob had been told to leave that area for a season, go to the family in Haran, and then come back. And they come and they first off are saying, hey, let's just intermarry, which is sin because God's already said no. But on top of that, go to chapter 34, look at verses 20 through 23. We also see their real intent. In chapter 34, 20 through 23, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. But will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they'll dwell with us. So they actually were not only wanting them to do what God said not to do, they on top of that had ulterior motive where they were wanting to fleece them. Oh, but that's okay. But not really okay. But I guess a better way to put it is they weren't the only ones that were lying in this little business proposition. Do you know who else was lying? Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons, in response to Hamor and Shechem, they weren't sincere either. They also had an ulterior motive. Look at verse 13, Genesis 34, verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. They acted like they wanted peace, but they never, ever did. They just wanted to get them wounded enough with the circumcision so that they'd be easy to kill in a few days. And these are the people that Jacob has decided to use as his counsel. Now, by having all of the men of the city get circumcised, something else is going on here that I'm not sure many of us even considered. By having all the men of this city of Shechem circumcised, they were also totally diminishing the seriousness of the covenant of circumcision. This is the covenant that God had given Abraham. Folks, I don't know if you realize this. It was a holy thing between God and the people of Israel. Go back to Genesis 17. Look at verses 9 through 14. In Genesis 17, starting in verse 9, this is when God comes and makes his covenant with Abraham and gives him his instructions about circumcision. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely become circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a distinction between you and the rest of the people. Everyone that's in your family who's a male of the people of Israel are to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, if you have bought them and they become your property, they're to be circumcised. But were they to circumcise anybody and everybody that wanted to? No. It was only for those who were going to become a part of the nation of Israel. By totally just saying, hey, oh, you just got to be circumcised so that we can do this thing with you, they were diminishing the seriousness of the covenant of circumcision and making it open to whoever. This was a special, sacred covenant only for the people of Israel. By the way, do you know we treat baptism that way now too? The covenant sign, if you will, now for the New Testament church is to be baptized. Again, if you look at the scriptures and put them all together, we don't have time to do this because we got much to cover in the last 15 minutes we have here, but when you look at the scriptures, the sign of the covenant was circumcision for the people of Israel, but in the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism. But listen, when did they circumcise the people in the Old Testament? When they became a part of the family of Israel, when they were born into the family of Israel. That's when they were circumcised. We are to baptize someone when they become a part of the family of God, the church. That's why we're not to baptize babies. It's just willy-nilly on the baptism thing. The Bible's real clear that our baptism is a picture of the circumcision that we have received, not done by human hands, but by God himself, when he's cut away our flesh and given us a new spirit. The people who were baptized after they had entered into the family of faith through faith in Jesus Christ. But what do we do now? Oh, just be baptized. I was baptized. Totally diminishing the importance of it and what it stands for. Baptism is after you've joined the family of faith. That's when you're to be baptized. It's not for whoever wants to do it and get a so-called coming, you know, covering. We're diminishing the importance of it. Oh, and also, in acting dishonestly and rashly and worldly, the people of God lost their witness in that part of the world. And the consequences of this was that they had to move for fear of retribution. Go back to Genesis 34. Because of what they did, look at verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Of course, their attitude was, "Yeah, but we were in the right. Should they have done that to our daughter? We had to do something." Well, folks, listen closely. We're living in a world that is full of sin. We're living in a world that hates God, does not believe in God, does not want to acknowledge God. They don't care what God says. We should not be surprised when the world acts like lost people. And when we live in a world in which there's going to be sin, that means there's going to be people that do us wrong. But we should have an attitude that says, God's the one who has told us to live here, and he would take care of us, and he wants to use us to shine his lights in this world. We aren't to try to act like God can't defend us, or God can't take care of the situation, or God's not paying attention, and feel like we have to rectify the situation. Well, something has to be done. No. We, as we've already seen earlier, have to have an attitude of humility and submission and say, Lord, our eyes are on you. Yeah, they've slapped me on one cheek. You've told me to give them the other. Yeah, they've asked me to go a mile. I'll be willing to go too. But by doing what they did and taking things into their own hands, they lost their witness in that part of the world, and they had to leave. Go to Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 17 through 24. Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. Paul says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, and do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In this section that Paul's laying out that everyone's a sinner and everyone's guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile, he brings out that even if you act like you're in the right or you know the truth or you know God, if you do these things, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, those that don't know God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Second Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Not only was it a problem for the nation of Israel, because they acted like they were closest to God, yet they were sinners just like everyone else, and the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the nation of Israel. Even in the church, especially in the last days, there are going to be those who claim to be teachers who won't be living it. And they'll bring, well, it says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. We could easily name famous preachers over the years who have fallen into sin, or maybe not fallen into sin as much as we're living double lives, and they talked a good game. Folks, it's more than one thing just to say you know the truth. It's another thing to allow the Spirit of God to have control of your life and to live it. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 13 through 16. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. By the way, salt doesn't stop decay, it just slows it. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm going to ask you a question as we wrap up tonight. We've been studying Genesis now for a little while. How have the people of God looked? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How have they looked? Not too impressive, huh? And you know what God began to speak to my heart as I was kind of doing this part of the study? He reminded me of something that is still yet to come. I wrote in my notes, interestingly enough, God will use these exact same people, the nation of Israel, to bring glory to himself despite their history of bringing him shame. Have you thought about that? All throughout their history, God has revealed himself to them. He's provided a Savior through them. He's done amazing things, yet they kept walking away, even denying the Lord. Yet in God's sovereign plan, God's awesome power, God is actually going to use this same nation who has been wicked throughout their history and have every right, God's had every right to wipe them off the earth, but he hasn't because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is going to use this exact same nation to bring glory to himself through what he does when he reconciles them to himself. And not only does the whole nation of Israel turn to Jesus in the very end, the world will all acknowledge that there is a God and there's only one through these people. I'm going to turn there real quick. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to read to you verses 16 through 36. We'll close with this. But as I do, I pray that you would allow the Spirit of Jesus to live his life through you, that you would not hear this closing part of this lesson and say, I need to do a better job of living out my life for Jesus. I need to be a better witness. When you start looking at it like you need to, you missed the point. Humble yourself before God and say, God, I've not been the greatest witness. Lord, I've not been the greatest witness to my family. I've not been the greatest witness to my wife. I've not been the greatest witness to my husband. I've not been the greatest witness to my kids or my family. God, I've not been the greatest witness in my workplace. But you know what? You're a God who redeems. You're a God who forgives. Could you make a change in my life? Just like you're going to take the nation of Israel and turn them around for your glory, turn me around today for your glory. I'm not saying I'm going to do better. I'm going to ask you to do this in me and through me. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 16 through 36. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name in that people. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I'll make the fruit of the tree of the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I'm going to act, though, declares the Lord God, let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Has this happened yet? Where all the nations around Israel say, there's only one God, and it's the God of Israel? Has this happened yet where the nation of Israel has said, we have sinned, we haven't done what was right, God is right, Jesus is God? No. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And as things get crazier and crazier on the globe, and everybody in the world focuses more and more on Israel, and everybody gets madder and madder at Israel, and pretty soon he's going to bring down Gog and Magog and all those nations to do, and God's going to do something supernaturally through them that will bring glory to himself, and he's not doing it because of anything except his glory, because he's made a promise. And so you too, stop. Don't go out of here saying, Lord, I want to do better for you. Go out of here tonight and say, Lord, use me. Use me. I love you. We'll see you next week.